So this morning's reading will be from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch had heard all about what was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him.
So we are continuing our series today, learning how to be disciples of Jesus, learning to love, trust, and follow Jesus. And that'll be on the PowerPoint when that comes up as well. Jesus sends out his disciples today. But what was he sending them out into? And I want to introduce you to the world of Herod the Tetrarch. Firstly, we're going to see a picture of a coin the picture of the face of Herod on a coin. But it's very important to establish which Herod we're talking about. Because actually there were a number of Herods at a time. It's a family name. This was a dynasty. So the first Herod that we're talking about, that we encounter in biblical times is Herod the Great. 37 BC. He's the one accredited, with the slaughter of the innocents in the Nativity story, although there's some debate about dates among historians. But any of the Herods was well capable of that particular atrocity, and particularly the next one, Herod Archelaus. But Herod the Great was a political genius. He conquered Jerusalem on behalf of Augustus Caesar. He was the richest man in the Mediterranean, half Jew, half Arab, Jew by religion, but not in terms of lifestyle or morals. He murdered people frequently to gain power. He was cruel and evil. He pulled down the second temple built by Zerubbabel and built another magnificent temple. In John 2:19, we know that it took 46 years to build. It was one of the wonders of the world of its time. His family, his wives and sons plotted against him. He struggled with them, vying for power and for a share, a piece of his opulent wealth. And Jerusalem, shown there in that second picture, that's the temple that was reconstruction thereof. So says Simon Sebag Montefiore. I've been enjoying a bit of this book about Jerusalem. It's a kind of popular history. But there's enough there to sort of give you a flavor of the kind of things that were going on at the time. And this is the world that Jesus is speaking into. Now, when Herod the Great died, Augustus divided the kingdom between three of his sons. Antipas gets Galilee and Perea, which is actually today's Jordan. And that was about a third of Herod's kingdom. It was split up. And it's Archelaus who gets Judah and Jerusalem. But he was so vicious and inept that after 10 years, Caesar deposes him, takes him off the throne. And then Judea becomes a Roman province ruled by prefects from Caesarea. One of those, of course, is Pilate, who we come across later in the story of the Bible. But this is the kind of world that we're talking about. So who was Herod Antipas, one who is in charge of Galilee at this time of the reading? He was living majestically, funded luxuries by tax collectors. He wanted the rest of his father's kingdom. He had a palace on the hill opposite the temple, a Greco-Roman mansion with Jewish features. But Herod is a Roman ruler, effectively. So he's Greek culturally, with some Jewish influence, paying lip service to a Jewish religion and throwing money to build, to support this temple that his father's built. Whilst his values and personal religion make it clear that he's accountable to no one. It's interestingly thought that Caiaphas, the high priest, had a palace nearby. Herod recently demonstrated his power, beheading John the Baptist. He was reluctant to do that because he's balancing his popularity whilst trying to gain power, vying for power. And he's also trying to keep his power-hungry family, his wives in that sense, if you remember that story, happy as well. So this is the Herod that we're talking about. Ambitious and bitter, greedy, corrupt, manipulative, political, vying for power, arbitrary sometimes in his judgments. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus describes Herod Antipas as a fox. That's Luke 13. And by the time we get to Luke 13, Herod has decided that he wants to kill Jesus. But at this point, he's intrigued. He wants to meet Jesus. So imagine Jesus coming into this environment. Imagine what people felt and thought about the temple, about religion, about God. Imagine Jesus clearing the temple. Imagine Jesus saying he'd tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Imagine Jesus talking about a kingdom of God, not a kingdom of money and power and show, a kingdom of justice and righteousness, a kingdom of peace. Imagine Jesus calling people to repentance. Imagine one of Jesus' disciples being a tax collector. This is Jesus, and these are his disciples. So sent out into a world where some will accept them, but some will just not get it. And others will be antagonistic towards it. Sent to people who know of God, but can't understand how the temple and the politics surrounding it could have anything to do with the God that they read, that their ancestors worshipped, the God of the Bible. Are people yearning for freedom from oppression of this combination of Roman rule and individual power? But Jesus is someone of authority and integrity. Here is someone with a different kind of power. Jesus is not even seeking revolution. He says that the revolution that is required is in people's hearts. To find that God is love and loves them. To find that God is spirit and their spirit needs to respond to him. To be united with him. He calls people to see through the distractions to the spiritual realities. In the midst of spiritual, political and religious chaos, Jesus, the Son of God, walks this earth. And those purported to be in power are oblivious to the one who flung stars into space. What do you see in Jesus that makes you want to love, trust, and follow Jesus? I wonder. Perhaps you've seen the film series The Chosen. This helped me kind of envisage, it's on the next slide, the way that things might have gone on behind the scenes for the disciples. They were busy running around and doing errands and jobs to keep them all going. So we've got a next slide with just some... Oh, I must have pressed the button. There we go. I put them all the way around. My apologies. Sorry. So these are some stills from that movie. Oh, it's just a delay on the clicker. Yeah. These are just some stills from the Chosen series. I don't know if you've seen it. I would recommend it to you. It's not a word-for-word transcription of the Bible, but it just gives you an idea of the kind of environment that the people were in. And I just love that the disciples are just running around doing various tasks and jobs that just need to be done to keep this little community of people going. And we too, as we work out our mission, have various tasks that just need to be done and that are part, an integral part. And the mission of the church wouldn't happen without. There's so much that goes on behind the scenes. And the way that we do that, the way that we interact together, is a testimony to our faith as well. But do get stuck in where you can. We're all only human. And Jesus calls his disciples together here. So implicit there that they're doing something else. He has to gather them. And he gives them power and authority. And as James was referring to this earlier, you need both. You need both power and authority. It's a bit like driving a car. I need both power, a reasonable engine and a working car, and I need authority. I need a license to enable me to drive. If I have power but not authority, then I'm not allowed to actually do the things that I'm needing to do. I'm not allowed to drive. And you don't give someone authority unless they have adequate training, preparation, qualifications and experience. Or if it's a task at work, the boss has said that you can do it. It's authority. And that comes with responsibility and accountability, just like when I'm driving. I have to obey the rules. But I have the right to drive. But I also need power. If I've got the right to drive, but my car engine is my feet and a set of pedals, I'm not going to go very far. I need power. And if I want to get off a hill and my car isn't power enough to get me up there, it doesn't matter that I have the authority. I need the power. And Jesus has been demonstrating that he has power and authority. And then he gives power and authority to his disciples here for this specific task at this specific time. Remember, Pentecost hasn't happened yet. And he gives them power, Luke tells us, to drive out all demons and cure diseases. Incredible that a doctor, we understand that Luke was a doctor that wrote this. That is an outlandish claim of the plethora of ailments and philosophies about why people were ill. Jesus says, go, cast out demons and cure diseases. And the disciples would continue to learn to do that as they walk in his way. And he tells them to do two things. He tells them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Proclaim. So in my Bible dictionary, it says this. It's to herald, to be like a public choir, to preach, to publish with formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. To publish or proclaim something which has been done. That is what proclaim means. And what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. That included preaching repentance. And repentance isn't very popular these days, is it? We always think, well, we shouldn't really mention that because it might put people off. But that is not the approach of Jesus. Jesus makes no excuse for the holiness of God and our situation of desperation before him that requires for us to repent of our sin. I'm really mindful as I approach God in prayer to spend some time in repentance. And that's in Mark 6, not in this passage. There's two other passages in scripture that are parallel to this, Mark 6 and Matthew 10. Matthew spends 42 verses on this part, so we can dig more into that, or you might want to later. But Jesus doesn't make excuses. And it also includes the gospel. In Luke 9 verse 6, we read that they've proclaimed the good news. The good news, of course, is, as Sarah was telling us earlier, that we can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. Through Jesus, as the people at the time would understand, because the cross hasn't happened for them, but Jesus has offered them a way back to be reconciled to God. That is the good news. So what about us? You think, well, this is interesting. But what about us? What does it mean for us? Should we go out and heal and cast out demons and preach? Well, yes and no. In terms of casting out demons, well, this is a special anointing to a particular group of people. We're not all anointed and instructed to go and cast out demons and to discern that there are demons in every area of life. And different people are given different gifts to serve the body of Christ. So please don't leave here thinking that I'm encouraging you to go and have a go at exorcism. That would be a bad thing to do. We don't need to fear evil, but this is a bigger topic. So please do speak to me separately about that. But it's possible to do more harm than good, particularly to the person that you're talking to. So we exercise caution. But we praise God that Jesus has more power, and his delegated power is stronger than evil in any form. We can all know, as we've sung about breaking chains, we can know that freedom from spiritual oppression for us individually, and we can share that with others. Jesus gives them that authority. We also have that authority too. Not all are given the gift of healing. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 30 that the gift of healing is a particular gift for a particular person within the church. Some are given one gift and others are given another gift, Paul says. But we are all encouraged to pray for healing for one another. And this could be physical or spiritual. In James 5, James encourages the church to pray for the sick. So we continue to do that here at Penmath. If you want to be prayed for, then please wait after the service. It will take a while, but I will come and pray for you to be healed. I would be delighted to do that. Or arrange to do that at another time. And I remember a ministry student when I was also studying. We were on retreat. His name is Samuel. And I was feeling rubbish. And we were supposed to be on retreat. And I was thinking, this isn't going to go very well. So he said, why don't I pray for you? And I agreed. And then he said, well, what's wrong? And I explained. And then he looked me in the eye and he said, remember, it's not me who does the healing. It is Jesus who does the healing. I'm going to pray for you in the name of Jesus. I still remember his eyes burning through me as he said those words. We can pray in the name of Jesus because God is able, and we can find out if God is willing. With sensitivity and kindness, we pray for healing. Proclamation too. Some are given a particular gift to be teachers and apostles in Ephesians 4. But Peter tells the whole church to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. We are all encouraged to give testimony to what Jesus has done in our lives. But then, so that all kind of makes sense. And then we get to this next bit. And then we're sort of all on board at this point. And then Jesus says this. He says, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. I'm like, pardon? Sorry? Wait a minute. What's that? I don't know if like me, you're not very good at traveling light. There's a long-standing joke in our family about the softball incident. So, now, we used to go on caravanning holidays quite a lot, and there's a very good idea to take a softball on a caravan site, because you're not allowed to use a tennis ball, because it might dent someone's nice caravan, see? So, owner's nodding. But, so, you're allowed to take a softball on a caravan site. So, we packed, and it takes quite a long time to pack for a caravanning holiday with four kids. And so I built up my packing list over the years and things to remember. But I do have a temptation to take the odd extra thing and, you know, just tuck a couple of extra things away. And it used to drive the family insane because I'd say, oh, I'll just grab this. I'll just grab that. And so we were in the car and waiting to go. And at this point, I've already gone back to their house three or four times to get various extra things. And everybody's patience is running out. And at this point, I announce that I have to go back for the softball. At which point, everybody decides that they want to kill me. I've been obsessed with taking this extra thing. Yes, it was a valuable thing, but it wasn't as valuable as the patience of the people in the car. It wasn't as valuable as respecting their time and that they had actually managed to get themselves ready. Maybe you're a natural light traveler, maybe. But for those of us who are not, this is a very challenging passage in Scripture. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But, you know, if you wait until you have everything and you're completely happy and ready to go and serve God, you'll never step out the door. We have to step out in faith. We have to rely on God and God's provision for us to some degree. And you'll also know that we're moving. Some of you will know we're moving a week tomorrow. And as part of that, we've been doing some decluttering. So my heart goes out to those also moving and decluttering. But we are so tempted, aren't we, to clutter up our lives. I don't know, I'm terrible at decluttering. And then the emotional experience of going through all this stuff, wow, I'll go into that another time. I need counselling. But we can clutter up our lives with so many things, can't we? And emotionally and spiritually, we can clutter ourselves up as well, can't we? To the point that we're prevented from going deeper with God, maybe. And God knows that we need common sense. We read in Mark 6 that they did take sandals and that he sent them out in pairs. Jesus isn't neglecting them. We know also that the staff is permitted. So commentators, that's again in Mark 6. So commentators here think that Luke is referring to either an extra staff or some kind of symbol of authority. Various interpretations are possible there. But the overall point is to trust God and to dare to travel light. I take that on personally with difficulty as a challenge. And then we get these instructions about hospitality. On the mission, God is going to lead them to a house and they should accept the house for hospitality that's offered. Depend on God for their physical needs. Live with the people that are going to preach to and share their life of Jesus with, as well as just walking up doing some kind of mission in that village and then disappearing. There's vulnerability and interdependency in this model. And Jesus says they're going sometimes to get rejected. And when they do, they're to shake the dust off their feet, a practice that the Jews did when returning from a Gentile country. Ironically, Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, talking about a group of disciples going to the Jews, to Jewish villages. Again, we find that out in Matthew. Jesus has invited them to play at home for their first outing. But they will be rejected, and they are to shake the dust off their feet. And Jesus himself was, of course, rejected. Preaching counter to culture, counter to celebrities and wealth and power, he spoke the truth. He went to the cross. And through that cross, God was working out his plan of salvation. But we are told too that we should expect some rejection along the way. But many also responded. Mark tells us that many responded. In verse 12 of Mark 6, they preached, they drove out demons, and they healed people. So they must have been accepted into quite a few houses. They report all that they have taught and done in Mark 6:30. So what inspires you to love, trust, and follow Jesus as you go out in today's world? And you know, I just love this bit where we look here that Herod is seeking an audience with Jesus. Jesus is not seeking an audience with Herod. You notice that? I love that. I'm inspired to follow Jesus as he equips and prepares and trains his followers, releases his disciples. I want to follow Jesus. I want to know his Holy Spirit in my life. I want to fulfill what God has given me to do. And that isn't necessarily ministry for everybody. We all are called to whatever God has given us to do. And that's exciting. And we want to support one another in that. Because Jesus is the answer to life. Real life in God. And life is on an adventure. I want to go on an adventure with God. Whilst accepting my responsibilities and privileges. In the midst of it, the Christian life is an adventure. Step out in faith, love, trust, and follow Jesus. Amen.